This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Caston Smith. Joining me today is Will, and we are going to be continuing our series in Genesis and getting into one of the most contested, confusing, bizarre passages of Scripture. That's Genesis 6. We're only going to be focusing on four verses today, but it's where it talks about the sons of God seeing that the daughters of man are attractive and having wives and children, and the Nephilim come up, and it's like there's so many people who take such radically different positions on what these four verses mean, and we do face this question quite a bit from people who come across it and say, what is this? But there's a lot of you who are like, what's a Nephilim? I've never heard of any of this. So we're going to go through it, and we'll give you the theories that are out there today on this, but we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. Do you have any preconceived ideas of this stuff? What does it make you think, or does it just make your head hurt?
Yeah, I mean, once all of your heads will hurt after this episode, so sorry. I don't want you to turn it off now, but it is one of those things that...
You'll have more questions than you
had. Yeah, like you said, it's bizarre, and we're not going to come to you and say, like, hey, this is the right one, and if you don't believe this, then you're wrong. Correct. Or even, this is not a salvation issue. This is one of those ones where it's just like, hey, this is fun if we look at it through the right lens.
Yeah.
Like, we're trying to figure out ancient things that are written in the Bible, and God doesn't give us all the details like we talked about last episode. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we just have to give it our best try and not hate the other side if they come up with something different, because we don't know any of this for sure.
Yeah, and this is one of those things where you can find some of the most brilliant church fathers and theologians, and they all take different positions, and thankfully, as Will said, this is not a salvation issue. Yeah. And so because, you know, I've got things that I think make more sense than the others that I'm sympathetic toward, but this is not one of those things where either one of us is going to say, thus saith the Lord, and this is clearly the right position, but we're going to show you where the strengths are of this, because we're talking about angels, fallen angels, coming and having relationships with women. Like, is that a real thing? Because that's kind of crazy. And modern ideas, it's like, wait, what? You know, record. But then there's other views that really make this much, much simpler, but there's problems with those. So we're going to get into all of that. Hang with us. We'll try to explain this as clearly as we can. But we are in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Anything else you want to say before we dive in?
I don't want to scare anybody. I think everyone already turned it off.
Yeah, you're probably like, check, what are they talking about? But this is fascinating stuff. Verse 1. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And so it's like, why the language? Like, what's going on here? Man is beginning to multiply on the face of the land, daughters are born to them, and then the sons of God? Like, what in the world is that about? Why is this not the sons of men?
Yeah.
Why is it the daughters of man, but the sons of God? What's going on here? And they took as wives any they chose. Like, even the way that it's describing this, this would not be something where if it's just talking about ordinary men looking and saying, oh, here's some really attractive women and marrying them. Like, why does it need to say that? Because that's been happening from Adam and Eve, like that. So there's something peculiar going on here that Genesis 6 wants us to see. And so there's really four major interpretations on this that we're going to go through. And there's minor variations in some of them. So, but I'll tell you, like, this is one of those things where if you disagree with people or you don't land where they land, there's so many people who major on the minors that will get upset about this. So be gracious. Like,
hey.
The reason why we're not taking a hardline stance on this is, one, it's not a salvation issue, but the reason why people all through church history have disagreed over this is because it's not crystal clear.
Yeah.
And that's okay. We can be okay. This is not something that should rock our faith. So here we go. What interpretations are this? And the question revolves around, at least initially, what are the sons of God? Because when you hear that, what do you think?
I think of non-human beings.
Okay, but that's because you studied it.
Mm-hmm.
But sons of God, is it like we know of one son of God?
True, we have Jesus.
You have Jesus, so it's like there's multiple Jesuses. Like that would be the instinctive way of reading this. But as you look in the scriptures, one of the things that you find is that expression, sons of God, refers to what you just said, which is heavenly beings and that from the angelic realm, right? And so let's that's Genesis chapter 6 that we're reading right now where you find that expression, but you also find it in a few other places in the Old Testament where it refers to the sons of God. Let's just jump through a couple of them to help us out here. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now this is after the fall, and it's talking about, you know, this divine council kind of an idea where you have the Lord holding court, and there's some kind of heavenly beings, angelic beings, that are coming in, and it says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Well, this is not man in this passage, because... Yeah. Men are not showing up in heaven to present themselves in a court alongside Satan. You see that in Job chapter 2, verses 1, where the sons of God again appear before the Lord in this divine council kind of idea. In Job 38:7, it says that the sons of God are shouting for joy during creation.
No man there yet.
That's not man. So who are those sons of God? And then the last one comes in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they refuse the king's idolatry, and what happens to them? They're thrown in a furnace, and when the king looks into that furnace, there's a miraculous provision that keeps them from being consumed, but when he looks in, what does he see? We're told that he sees a fourth figure in the furnace who has the appearance like a son of God. Now, we believe that that's representative of Jesus, that Jesus is in there with them, pre-incarnate Jesus, saving them from destruction. But it's referred to as a son of God. This is a heavenly being is the idea. And so now when we go back and we read Genesis 6 and it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, either all the ways that sons of God have been referred to later on, that's not talking about it here, and this is not angels. And there are some people who think it's absurd that you could say that fallen angels are coming into relationship with human women. But that's the way that this is going to be translated elsewhere, right? So the first one that we're going to get into a little bit later is that these are fallen angels that have taken up attraction with women that marry and then reproduce. But the first one, and this is more the traditional one,
this is the simplest one.
The simplest one.
At least right? For our modern minds to be like, that's not the craziest one.
Correct. It's like, okay, I don't have to entertain something that's wildly supernatural and a little off. Is that this is just referring to the godly line of Seth that is marrying into an ungodly line of Cain. Because the way that the Bible describes those two lines, Seth's name means appointed, his line leads to Noah, you know, his descendants are going to call on the name of the Lord, there's going to be revival with his descendants, Cain's descendants are rotten to the core, and they chase after wickedness. And so there's some people who say, hey, those sons of God, those are the ones that follow after God. And the daughters of men means they're marrying unbelievers.
Okay.
And the Bible says not to be unequally yoked, that someone who chases after God shouldn't marry and reproduce with someone that doesn't believe in God and chase after God. You know, a Christian woman shouldn't marry an unbelieving husband. A Christian man shouldn't have an unbelieving wife. That's commanded in Scripture. And so a lot of people come and they say, you know, there you go. That's what it means. That's it. And it's that simple. But then there's questions that come along with that, right? Why is it only godly sons that it's concerned with, where it's the daughters of men? Why don't you have the godly daughters and the wicked sons? Or, you know, all these questions start coming. And is everybody from Seth's line going to be righteous? Like, what's going on here? It makes it really simple. And it's not what you find later on in Scripture.
It's this weird way if that's what God was trying to get at, to say it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of just saying, hey, Seth, male descendants who were good for the most part were starting to marry outside of the family.
Yeah. And God, by the way, that's going to be a theme. So to its credit, I mean, a lot of the early church fathers took that view. So like Augustine, Athanasius, John Polycarp, like not Polycarp, Chrysostom, like they, big names in the early church around 400 AD. They're like, this is, you know, the descendants of Seth, the godly line. That's what this means. So then there's another view that comes along, and this one kind of makes sense, but it's not in the popular, it's not a popular opinion, and it's that the sons of God are just notable heroes or kings of the ancient world. And when you hear that, you're like, huh. And so what this would say is, you know, in the ancient world, things are scarce. You know, starvation's a very real thing. So women would flock to a very wealthy man who had a lot of power, right?
Makes sense.
And so the sons of God, now let's stop there for a moment. Why would a king be called the son of God? And it's like, well, hold on a minute. When you go back in the historical records, guess what the kings of Sumeria called themselves?
Sons of God.
Sons of God. Guess when you went to Egypt, guess what pharaohs called themselves? When you hear a name like Ramses, which is a famous pharaoh, the name literally means Ra, and Moses thrown together, which means born of Ra, which means a son of God. Or Thutmosis is the son of Thoth, a son of God. Or in Macedon, Alexander the Great claimed to be a son of the divine. In Rome, Augustus and some of the other Caesars claimed to be son of the divine. And so in the ancient world, if you were a king, you were believed to have some sort of a divine right. You were chosen or adopted
like
or
one level up.
That's right, a son of God. It gave you authority. And so a lot of people say, well, clearly, like, this is the sons of God, the kings, the big men of the ancient world, and all of the daughters of men that are vulnerable are going to him. And this is describing kind of a polygamous framework where everybody's flocking to the powerful kings that are referred to even in their own cultures as the sons of God. And when I hear that, it's like, okay. You know, and even we've talked about this in a previous episode in the journal Nature Communications, there's a genetic bottleneck where the genetic diversity of females seems unimpeded, but there is a period 7,000 years ago where their genetic diversity of men collapses to where it's 16-to-1 ratio of men to women reproducing, which is pretty wild. And they try to explain that because it can't be explained by like a natural phenomenon. It would kill women and men. Why did all the men disappear during this time in the genetic tree, right? So just a few men are reproducing, lots of women. Why would that happen? And a lot of people theorize it. Well, it's not climate. It can't be, you know, disease because that would take everybody. It has to, they theorize. I think it's a little foolish to think that men are not going to procreate. But then they come and they say, no, it was because in all cultures all around the world during this time, they went to the powerful men and had children with them because it was the only way that they could survive, to be brought in to a wealthy polygamous household.
Yeah, like my children have a better chance of surviving if I'm with this guy, not that guy.
That's right. And by the way, when you get into even the Old Testament, when God is making a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Listen to what God says to David. We're talking about the Son of God title because David's not the Son of God, right?
No.
But listen to what's said to him. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, talking about Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Which means that God, in speaking to David, says Solomon is going to be who? A son of God. A king, in a sense. And so maybe in the scriptures it gives a nod to that, like, hey, the sons of God are those that are adopted in power and favored and given a royal. So that's another take on this, right? That's, what do you think of that one?
I like that one better than the first one.
Yeah,
it's a little more, the language is more complex, and you have to do a little digging for that one, which would make sense, and some of the historical, cultural things seem to back it up. But again, kind of a wild way to state that in that manner.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, just women are seeking after wealthy men, and so they go to the kings, who are the sons of God, and the sons of God take whoever they please, whoever they choose. Like, you can see, okay, that kind of works in the framework.
But again, is that such a big deal to write down right now in this chapter?
That's the question.
Yeah.
Like, it seems God's after something. And then when you get to the New Testament, which is where we're going to go in our third theory, the New Testament takes, like, if I just have Genesis, I'm like, maybe yeah. this, maybe that.
Yeah, anything.
But when you get to the New Testament, as we're going to see in a minute, it throws a wrench into those other theories, and it leads us toward really considering this third theory, which is that these sons of God are like the ones mentioned in Job, that are heavenly beings, that are, you know, divine counsel in some sort, that are fallen, that have come down, that have rebelled against God and are now evil, and they're marrying women. And I'm going to say there's a lot of people out there that when they hear this, they're offended by the notion that this could be true. And I want to honor that, but I also want to say, like, let's look at the text, because that has to matter most. Okay.
Yeah. Also, yeah, don't be offended.
Yeah, true. Like settle
not
down.
Not a huge deal.
Settle down. This is not salvation issues. So we're told that these sons of God are taking the daughters of men in marriage. So a lot of people really, really immediately say, well, we know that that can't be fallen angels, because in Matthew 22, verse 30, we're told that angels do not marry in heaven. Well,
they're not in heaven.
That's the problem with that line, is it says the angels in heaven do not marry. And we're not talking about the angels in heaven. We're talking about the angels that were thrown down from heaven. So, okay, that objection is overcome. But if the sons of God are these heavenly beings that you find in Job, or, you know, referenced in Daniel in the furnace, when you read these two New Testament passages, and so you got to really kind of hang with us through these, there's two New Testament passages that seem to really affirm that, and I don't know how to get around them, so let's just walk through them. The first one we're going to do is 2 Peter chapter 2, and Peter is going to be talking about the judgment that comes upon the angels. And he's talking about judgment and rescue, and he's going to give two examples. He's going to talk about the flood, and then he's going to talk about the destruction of Sodom. And the point he's making is every time that God brings a judgment, there's also a rescue. So he's going to give two examples, judgment and rescue during the flood, judgment and rescue during Sodom. Okay?
Okay.
So let's go through the pattern and see what he says. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. So now all of a sudden you're talking about the judgment of angels, and he's then linking that with Noah. So what in the world is going on here? What do angels have to do with Noah? And in the theory, what's the answer?
That this is them.
Yeah, that God is really upset that these fallen angels, that the demonic realm is beginning to have relations with women, is the theory, and that plays into the role, into the reasoning, in addition to the wickedness of humanity, to where God's like, we gotta start over, and there's going to be a great judgment in the flood, right? So listen to that. If God did not spare the angels, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, if he didn't spare the ancient world, all that's lumped together in the judgment, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he's lumping judgment of angels and judgment of the world, but he spared Noah. So that's the first.
It's the rescue. Noah was rescued.
That's the rescue. And so then you get to judgment number two. And God, Peter, without skipping a beat, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. So what is it that he's upset about with Sodom?
The sexual depravity.
Both of them contain this idea of a judgment and a rescue. Both of them involve angels. How does the story of Sodom involve angels?
An angel comes to warn Lot. They want to have sex with these two angels.
That's right.
Then they're blinded. They escape.
So the theory is God sees these fallen angels that are coming down and taking the daughters of men, and he's like, there's judgment to come for that. So he punishes the angels, and he comes and does that. In Sodom, it's much the same story, except it's in reverse, where God is sending his holy angels down, and men are seeking to violate the separation between the angelic and the human realm of relationship, and God brings destruction on them. And God is saying, in both cases, I'm going to bring destruction when that sin is involved, and in both cases, I'm going to deliver one of my people out from that situation. And so sexual violation, crossing boundaries of angelic and human, right? That's the theory. Angels and men, God's judgment, destruction, and deliverance of one of God's people. And even when you see, so it's setting up, and what Peter is doing here is he's saying, when God brings judgment, there's an angelic connotation with it. There's an angelic involvement. It's for sexual sin. And then when you get, you know, this thought occurred to me, and this is probably wild. I'll probably be defrocked for some of these ideas. But when you look at Revelation, the language that's used there is, you know, God has a bride that is pure, that's been redeemed of her sin. She's, you know, dressed in righteousness, right? But then Revelation also presents another woman. And who is that woman? It's Lady Babylon, who's referred to as a prostitute, who has given her affections to anyone and everyone in the world. She's been corrupted. She's got the nations drunk with the wine of her adultery. And she is described as being a dwelling place for demons. And what does God do? He comes. He calls us out of Babylon and redeems us. His bride is called out, pure, virginal, dressed in white, wedding day. It's all about the redemption story coming out of this wicked place. What happens to the other side? You have the demons that have taken control of this Lady Babylon. It's all, you know, figurative. But that's going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And so again, the final judgment involves this immorality, this giving of your heart to the fallen demonic realm, and then God coming and bringing judgment, but delivering his people out of it. So you see that in the final judgment. You see that when Peter's talking about the flood. You see that when Peter's talking about Lot. And so if you're left with Peter, you're like, okay, that's interesting. Why is he bringing up angels here? Then the second passage of the New Testament, which
the real one,
this one is the one that, like, I just don't know how else to take this. And maybe there are people out there that can give me an interpretation to help me if they have a problem with this interpretation. But listen to what Jude is a one chapter book. So it's just Jude 6 and 7 are the verses that we're going to look at. But listen to what it says. He's talking about the judgment to come. And he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Like, if you stopped there, I would be like, oh, this was the fall when
God locked up the bad angels.
That's right. Satan rebelled. God threw them down, keeps them, you know, in chains or whatever, in gloomy darkness. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about when all the angels rebelled and got thrown down. And you know that because he continues in verse 7 that, yes, they left their position of authority and their proper dwelling. But listen to the logic of where he goes next. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, now hear this, which likewise. Now, what does likewise mean?
Referring back to the angels leaving their positions.
That's right. When the angels left their boundaries, it was like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he's going to tell you how it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, likewise, the Greek word there is homoion, which means like the same. They indulged in sexual immorality. Whoa, hold on a minute. So now you're telling me that the angels left their proper dwelling, that they left their position of authority. They're kept in eternal chains and gloomy darkness. Why? Because like Sodom and Gomorrah, they indulged in sexual immorality. how else do you take? I don't know how else to interpret this. Like, I would love to have a much simpler explanation for all this.
Yeah, I would like to believe number one.
I don't know what to do with this because the word there for sexual immorality is, it only occurs once in the whole Bible. It's, the Greek word is ekporneo. You can hear porn in there. It's a sexual sin, but the prefix ek means outside of. So there's a sexual immorality that's bringing something from outside what they're supposed to do, even in their sexual boundaries, right? So ekporneo, and pursued unnatural desire is the way that it's translated in the English. But listen to the Greek. I mean, the Greek lends itself to, you'll understand it. When it says unnatural, it's heteros. What does hetero mean?
Different.
Different, right? If you're a heterosexual, it's a man that loves a woman, it's a different, you love the different sex, the different gender. So heteros is not unnatural. It means literally different. And then when you get to desire, it's sarcos. Like sarcophagus is something that you put to preserve your
flesh.
So it's saying that they literally pursued a different flesh. Sexual immorality, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels did something that deserve a punishment. They're chasing after different flesh.
They left their positions.
They left their positions, their boundaries, and serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So when I see that, I don't know how else that I'm supposed to understand how to then go back to. Because remember, Peter is saying in the days of the flood, God spared Noah. He attaches the angels with Noah. Jude comes along. And again, by the way, begins mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Peter did, talking about sexual immorality. But when is it that these angels did these things? And when you go back in your Bible and you're looking through, like, where in the world could this possibly have happened? This is the text. The sons of God, which are always referring to heavenly beings after this, are doing this that's mentioned in 2 Peter and Jude. And so the question is, what do you do with this, Will? How else do you understand it?
Yeah, after when you read that Jude passage, it's hard to be like, okay, that was just a line of Seth marrying women.
Yeah.
It is like, you know, it's connecting all of those things. Especially the Sodom and Gomorrah one is the big connection of, you know, that different kind of desires.
Mm-hmm. Where men and angels are crossing boundaries that God won't tolerate.
Yes.
Which was... So, like, and I want to come to this with humility, because if you're listening to this, like, I am not omniscient. I don't know all things. We don't know all things. There might be a rational explanation to veer away from this, but when I look at the text, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. And really, like, some of the greatest scholars, biblical scholars of this day and age, like Bruce Waltke, who is a phenomenal professor, he would argue, and this is a deviation a little bit of what we just expressed, and you know, I'm sympathetic to this argument, is that it's not necessarily the fallen angels that are doing this, but it's, he can't get away from the fact that fallen angels are involved. Mm-hmm. But what he would say, if I'm understanding his writing correctly, is that the fallen angels are possessing people and then carrying out the wickedness through them to reproduce with women. So in a sense, it's demonically possessed men who are sleeping with the daughters of men and carrying on. And that is the offense of God. Okay, maybe, you know, but it leaves you wondering, like, what do you do with this passage?
Yeah, again, if the Jude passage wasn't there, then you could tell me anything, I'd be fine with it. Mm-hmm. But the angels leaving their position of authority, linking with Sodom and Gomorrah, wondering, hey, when could this actually happen in the Bible? It comes to this.
And, you know, one of the interesting things is you go back, some of the early church fathers. So in the first, you know, 3 centuries or 4 centuries after Jesus, you know what the dominant view was of the church?
I assume this last one.
It's the angels.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, I'll read to you a Clement of Rome. I mean, if you're a church historian, these
names
will jump out at you. Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, St. Ambrose, Clement of Alexandria, all of them held that these are fallen angels that slept with women. And then something happens in church history where the big names after about, you know, right around 400 AD, everything shifts, and then they start talking about the godly line and unbelievers. So, and those have even, you know, bigger names, which is interesting because these people are far smarter than we are. But guys like Augustine, Athanasius, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, they would hold to that first position, and they walked away from the fallen angels position. But the Jews of the first century, so like from 200 BC to about 300 AD, there's a window where what you find written about this is fallen angels. And then outside of that, it goes away and the dominant position in writing. And I'd say more recently, it goes back to where theologians don't know how else to describe this. And most of them are like, I'm uncomfortable with this. I don't know what to do. We certainly, the danger in this and the reason why people are so hesitant to push this is the idea, okay, could a human being literally be the physical spawn of Satan? That's a troubling idea for a lot of reasons. And so does the flood wash all that away to where we don't have to even think about that? Everybody alive traces themselves to Noah. So
we're past that.
So did any genetics of that come through? Or is it all washed away? Well, the whole purpose of the flood is to judge the wickedness that's going on and give humanity a fresh start. Noah has a sin nature, but not a demonic one. I think you have to separate from that.
I came across one. I don't know what you think about this because we did not talk about this one before.
Uh-oh.
The whole...
Thanks.
The thing against the angel, fallen angels, is that angels don't have DNA.
Maybe. I mean, who definitively has done that test?
I guess that's true, yeah.
You know, and that's one of the things about angels is they take different forms. So like when we talk about the seraphim, angels are covering, they've got six wings covering their face, their feet, and they're flying with them. And so those look entirely different than the cherubim angels. And some of the angels, like in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they show up, they look like men. When the angel appears to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection, she's thinking he's a gardener. So he looks human. So angels can take human form when there is some sort of an appearance of an angel that's in human form. Do they have blood and organs and DNA in them? I have no idea. It's above my pay grade. But with all that, we don't know. So I can't tell you if an angel has DNA. If I've ever met one, I didn't know it. Yeah, I've never seen one that I knew was an angel.
No, I thought to ask.
Excuse me. Time I've out. Got a doctor's appointment later on today. Would you come with
pluck
me?
Pluck your hair.
Yeah, right.
Just get a little strand up
that's
there.
Right. So, yeah, we don't know. That's what makes all this a bizarre deal because it is entirely theoretical. Entirely theoretical. But one of the popular things, and this is like, you know, if you know the podcast Joe Rogan, which I think everybody probably does. He's the largest podcast in the planet. How many listeners does he have? Do you remember?
I don't know.
It's crazy millions every day, 3 hours long of a podcast. But he brings on these people. And one of the things that he is fascinated by, and I am fascinated by, but this is not gospel truth. You know, I want you to take this with a grain of salt. But it is fascinating that if you go throughout the ancient world, all of these different cultures have either demigods or some kind of figures that show up that have strange technology that help humanity advance, you know, and they help them do things that are marvelous. And so where Rogan goes or where Graham Hancock, who's one of the guests, that he's had Netflix specials. And so a lot of people are talking about this perspective is that there were like either superhumans or people that were incredibly gifted or perhaps demigods or angels or whatever. Now, this is not biblical. I can't stress that enough. I'm not
it's gonna get
saying,
clipped anyways.
Thus saith the Lord. But in all these cultures, you go back, like the Assyrians had Apkallu, which were these weird creatures that came with, you know, different technologies and showed civilizations how to do things. You go to the Aztecs, they have stories like that. The Mayans have stories like that. The Egyptians have stories like that, to where these human-like, whatever the word would be, figures show up and teach them things. And so a lot of the theories that come from, well, Graham Hancock, for example, says, how else do we explain that before this great cataclysmic, what looks like to be a worldwide flood, these different cultures all have these technologies that we can't replicate? How is it that in the far ancient world, they were so good at astronomy and aligning their temples and building, you know, crazy structures? And where did they get the technology that we can't even replicate with all of our machines today? And we're in awe of how the Stonehenge came or the pyramids came or all these different things. Where did that come from? And so then he theorizes they were given technology by these outsiders that came in, and all the cultures speak of these creatures or people or angels that came in and gave them those things. And in the early church, some of the people believed that these sons of God were precisely those people, like Clement of Alexandria. Let me read, and who's a respected guy of the early church. Listen to what he says. He says, talking about this passage, the angels who had obtained the superior rank, having sunk into pleasures, okay? We know what we're talking about there. Told to the women the secrets which had come to their knowledge, while the rest of the angels concealed them, or rather kept them against the coming of the Lord. That's straight up conjecture. That is nowhere in the Bible. Yeah. And yet he's taking rabbinic traditions that were around back then that people were talking about, and which would have been, like I said, from 200 BC to 300 AD, you know, the Book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book that's not really scripture. It's not really written by the Enoch who's in Genesis 5. But it was this wild tale of these angels that were the watchers that came down and gave technology to men. And that worked its way into the community of faith to where their understanding of angels in those centuries, when Jesus would have been around, when Jude and Peter were writing, a lot of their understanding of angels was informed by the culture that had believed that angels were interacting with men, and the fallen angels were advancing technology that would enable men to be more destructive and to walk away from God faster and to hurt one another and to, you know, make weapons of war and all of these sorts of things. So it's wild conjecture, and again, it is conjecture, but the Jewish sources of the first century, the famous ones like Philo and Josephus, guess what they believed? They believed that angels had children with women, and they wrote about it. So it's during the time that Jesus lived, that is for sure the dominant belief. And Jude and Peter, I think, seem to affirm it as truth.
And even modern times, just, I mean, this is so supernatural for us to wrap our minds around. Not just that there are angels at all, but they've broke through the barrier at some time and entered onto this earth and did what they did. Just seems so outlandish, and we could never believe such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
So we're just like, no, get that out of here.
Yeah, I want it not to be true so I don't have to think about it.
Yeah.
You know, because it feels radically, I mean, the whole book is radically supernatural, but that feels like, wow, demonic, not just oppression or possession on a spiritual plane, but in the physical plane interacting.
Yeah.
And thankfully, to our comfort, God does come and say no. Mm-hmm. Even if that theory is the correct one, that's done. It's not happening anymore. God put an end to it, is the idea. All right, so now that we've established all of that crazy, those are the four views: the Seth line, the ancient kings, the demons with women, and then we also had demonic possession. And they then went to women and had children. So where this gets even crazier, believe it or not, is when you jump to verse 4. So verse 3 we talked about last week, this is where God says, okay, I'm putting a cap on the life expectancy of men. We're going to reduce it from, you know, hundreds of years down to 120. Well, then you jump to verse 4, and God says this. And so now we have to deal with another confusing thing, which, by the way, the Bible's not filled with tons of, but this is one that people
top of the
wrestle
charts,
with. Yeah. So verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And now here's where I take a different position than probably a lot of the people who take the demonic angels thing. I don't think the Nephilim are the children of the demonic angels, because listen to how it starts. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Right?
You're saying it was before.
They're already
that description.
Here. So it's saying this was such a crazy time that the Nephilim, well, who in the world is the Nephilim? The Nephal in Hebrew literally means to fall. And so Nephilim, whenever you hear im at the end of a Hebrew word, it's plural. And so the Nephilim means the fallen ones. And it's saying the fallen ones were on the earth in those days. So this is some other title that's going on that we find out in the New Testament. For example, the Nephilim are giants. Like, they are literally, like, they make people terrified.
Mm-hmm.
And different people groups come out of them, like the Anakim, which Goliath is one of them, was one of these people. And by the way, the Egyptians wrote about these people. So we found an execration text from Egypt where, like, if you hated a people group, you'd write their name on a piece of pottery and smash it and be like, may this curse fall upon you. May you be shattered. And we found one of those texts that dates way, way back that lists the name Anak as a people group, the Anakim. And the Egyptians were writing about that. We've got Egyptian records from around 1250 BC where two Egyptian scribes named Hori and Amenemope are having a discussion about how one of them is so terrified of these giants that are measuring 5 cubits that are in the land of the Philistines, right? And they describe them. They're fierce of face. They're altogether different. They're terrifying, and they're large, and they're huge. Josephus talks about in his day, first century, that they still had the bones of these creatures, and he talks about how everything that had been handed down to him was that they were fierce of face. They looked different. They were terrifying. And so a couple of things we know about the Nephilim is, one, they're really large. They're giants in numbers. When the spies go into the land to scout out the promised land to see if they can take it, they come back and they say, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So the Anakim, Goliath weight is, his height's like 9 feet,
yeah,
and maybe change. The people the Egyptians talked about, that tall. The Guinness Book of World Records today, Robert Wadsworth, I think he's like 8'11". Like, it creeps to there. But this is all of these people, and their fear. There's something about them that's utterly terrifying that's written in different histories. We know it. They just uncovered ancient Goth. They found that the city's built with crazy dimensions that are way larger than normal. That's where Goliath is from, made for big people. Like, it's just, all that sounds crazy, but they're finding things, and they found weaponry that's crazy large from there that makes no sense that it would be that large. Those are things that, like, they do. They provoke the imagination, maybe, maybe, maybe. But the Nephilim it's referring to here, I think, are entirely different, because if God's whole purpose of the flood is to wash that away because he does not want that intermingling, then why do the Nephilim appear on the other side of the fall or of the flood?
Even the question is, how do they? Was someone in Noah's boat?
Yeah, so they would have had DNA. Recessive genetics or whatever. But the Nephilim, whatever this people group was, had worked its way, obviously, into the genetics of somebody on the ark that then emerges later on. And one of Noah's ancestors, because you get the Table of Nations and everybody spreading out in Genesis 10 right after the flood, one of those people groups coming out has Nephilim, and it just so happens that all of them are right in the Philistine region. The sons, the Anakim, you know, that's where you see them. And so it's fascinating, but my position on this is that the race of demonic children, if there was such a thing at all, is not the Nephilim. I think what Genesis is telling us is the Nephilim were, past tense, on the earth in those days. They were already here. It's, why would you, if I was saying, hey, Laura and I are having children, and by the way, the dogs were already here in those days, or the dogs were here in those days. It's not saying that Laura and I had dogs as children.
Yeah, my only reading on that, that's different, is what is those days referring to?
In the days when
the sons of God.
Correct.
So that's not before those days.
But that's what it's communicating, right? Why would you say the Nephilim were here in those days when that started happening? Like, you would say that started happening and then the Nephilim came. You wouldn't clarify that the Nephilim were here when that happened. You know what I mean?
Kind of. I'm not sold on that.
Okay, well, that's where I go. Yeah. I don't think that the Nephilim are the children.
That just seems like a weird to introduce Nephilim too in this passage. Mm-hmm. It just seems like an odd thing.
Yeah. And so what it says, and this is one of the things that all these cultures talk about, these, you know, that in the ancient world, people lived crazy long, they accomplished crazy things, they had these incredible technologies.
Yeah.
And it says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Right. And so I'm probably in a minority on this. Like, I read a case that was written by a couple of theologians from Southern Baptist Seminary, which is their flagship seminary in Louisville. And they made this case, and this is where they landed. And I was like, that's compelling to me. Yeah. I think that's correct. Again, I don't know. Yeah. So this whole episode has been like, here's a lot of crazy. And we don't know. Congratulations. Yeah, you're now going to leave this with more questions than you came into it with, maybe. But those are the dominant theories.
Yeah.
I mean,
can't change those.
Can't change those. So what do you do with that? And how do we bring this episode back to Jesus?
Yeah, first, I don't think we need to spend too much time on this in your life. Like, these are minor things. Like, if this is not, don't go down a huge rabbit hole. If you want to go look at it, give yourself a timer. Like, you get like 2 hours to think about this and then move on.
Yeah, and be careful chasing apocryphal stuff that's written on this, because it's not consistent. No, by the way, if you do chase after some of the things that influenced the church during the period of Jesus, like the apocryphal Book of Enoch, which is the one we have today, is totally not canonical. And there's no church except like the Coptic church in one particular location that accepts it as part of the Bible. The rest of them all recognize this is a forgery. Of course, it's not written by the Enoch that's from Genesis 5, but it's where the angels are getting involved with humanity, and there's Watchers and Azazel and all these different angels that are really fallen and wicked that are doing things. It is total fiction, but a lot of people get into that and start really obsessing about the demonic realm. Don't do that.
Yeah, don't.
Don't do that. It's not good.
It's not something to be obsessed about.
And it's not going to be profitable, because I've never met somebody who finally was like, I've got it figured out definitively. It just leads to more questions. And I think there's things like this that where, you know, when we get to heaven and we're talking with God and we say, you know, this is what I always thought, where God's going to be like, what? You know, like, this is what that means. And we're going to be like, oh, I was way off.
Yeah. You know?
There's probably going to be a ton of that, but the one truth that all as Christians we have to lean on is not who the Nephilim were. It's not who the sons of God and the daughters of men were. It is that the way to eternal life is
Jesus.
The true Son of God, the true messenger of heaven, who has come not to bring us technologies or all those crazy theories. He's come to be the way, the truth, and the life that leads us to the Father. He has come to give us the one advancement that leads us into a world of limitless potential and the hereafter, to have eternal life in heaven with a redeemed God in his presence, with the fallen nature overthrown and all the technology, you know, that brings us, a relationship with Christ, and what we gain from that will make any advancements that the world has ever had, or these sons of God, or whatever have ever brought to humanity, whatever these mean, look petty. And so if we're going to leave you with a takeaway, create a lot of questions, the one thing that I can say definitively is you have a Son of God who loves you, who came down. Yeah. And by the way, not to engage in sexual anything, but to take a church as his bride, to redeem, to protect, to make pure, to take to himself, and a loving relationship that will go on forever, where you are totally known, totally loved, totally saved, totally redeemed, and a world that will be perfect. That is a truth to focus on. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, we want to thank you so much for joining us today on this crazy episode of The Bible Show. We want to encourage you to check out our other channels, Under the Hood on YouTube. You can also check out In God We Trusted. If you like our content, we would encourage you to like and subscribe. We also have an audio podcast, and we just want to encourage you to check that out, The Bible Show, where in addition to the videos that you might see on YouTube, you can check out a lot of audio episodes. We're closing in on 300 episodes pretty quick, so you can go back and listen to series on Ephesians and different books of the Bible where we kind of go in depth like this. We just didn't have the video, but check it out and join us next time as we go into another story in the Bible. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.